All right. Well, good morning, RBC. It's a privilege to preach to you the Word of God this morning. Well, Pastor Brian and a few of our fellow members are serving our gospel partners in Western Asia. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Camden McPhee. My wife, Kaylin, and I are members at this church, and we have three little guys, Elliot and Lewis and Charlie. Well, last week we had a guest speaker with us, Jared Compton, who walked us through Psalm 103. And he did a great job at showing us God's nature as a forgiving father. He called us to remember God's own self-disclosure from Exodus 34, 6 and 7, where God says he is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. In many ways, the sermon that I'm going to preach today is a compliment by way of contrast. We'll be well served to remember Psalm 103 as we look at today's psalm. Today we're going to open up the Word and look at Psalm 44. This is a heavy psalm, a rock-bottom psalm. And so if you're in that place today, my prayer is that this psalm reaches you where you are. And if you're not there today, then my prayer is that this psalm still reaches you to help you and equip you for when those days do come in our lives. If you do the work with me this morning, I promise we'll find solid ground under our feet. As one commentator has said of the psalm, there is no other psalm quite like this. Now, before we dive into this psalm, I want to quickly orient us to where we are in the Bible. The Psalms are a collection of 150 poems, songs, and prayers of God's people recorded over the course of their history, all the way from the days of Moses, all the way down to after the exile, about 1,000 years. And as you can imagine, a book this large, covering this much history, contains Psalms covering the whole scope of human experience. In this collection, you'll find Psalms of praise and Psalms of lament, Psalms of victory, and Psalms of defeat. Yet no matter where you are in the Psalms, each psalm is doing something similar. They're meditating on the experience of God in our world. Knowing God, according to the Bible, isn't simply affirming a set of theological truths. No, knowing God is a lived experience. And the Psalms give voice to the way that we experience God in our daily lives. Knowing this is important and helpful as we step into Psalm 44, because this psalm reflects on what it feels like when we're facing life's hardest circumstances. So let's take a look at it together. Open up your Bibles to Psalm 44. I'll be reading through it and then commenting on it along the way. Psalm 44, beginning in verse 1. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. This is a beautiful opening. In the Bible, remembering what God has done is important, and it's not a given. Time and time again in the Bible, we find that a lot of Israel's failures can be traced back to the fact that they did not remember who God was or what he had done for them. Take, for example, Judges chapter 2, where it says, "There arose another generation after Joshua's generation who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." Passages like this teach us the important truth that God's people are always only one generation away from forgetting his works. One of the most important things we can do for ourselves and for our children is to remember and rehearse who God is and what he has done. But the psalmist calls out that that's not what's happening here. The people haven't forgotten. They remember. They remember that God took a nation of former slaves and gave them a home. He has the power to plant and to uproot. The nations are in his hands. And the psalmist affirms this. Not by their own sword did they win the land. God's people succeeded because God was with them. It was God's favor, the light of his face, and his delight in them that brought victory. This is what God has done for them in the past. But what does that mean for you today? Again, the psalmist shows us a faithful response. Look at verse 4. You are my king, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. This section is almost like a call and response between a choir director and a choir, as it alternates from verse to verse between a personal and a corporate response to God. And you can hear in these verses direct echoes from the opening verse. The psalmist is confident that they will push back and tread down those who rise up against them. And all of this happens through you, just as it did for Israel's ancestors. You have saved us from our foes. You have put to shame those who hate us. This knowledge of God produces a continuous boast and thanksgiving for God's goodness. But wait, you say, I thought this was a heavy psalm. If the psalm ended right here, it would feel right in line with other psalms of victory. 8 verses to remind us that trusting God brings victory. That's a message that we want to hear, right? Remember God, trust him, and he will bring the victory. Amen. But then the psalmist uses this word, Selah, which is likely a musical term to transition us from verse 8 to what follows. And it's like the music changes from a major key to a minor key. Like you're having a sunny day and storm clouds roll in and block out the sun. This transition between verses 8 and 9 is so abrupt, it's almost like you're looking at a scrapbook of good memories and you slam it shut and then you look up at the chaos that's all around you. Look at verse 9. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten the spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You've made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. At the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. The contrast between memory and reality here could not be stronger. In the opening verses, we read that God's people were victorious. Here, they're beaten down. And I don't know if you noticed how many times "you have" appears in those verses. The chief actor here is God. We move from "you have saved us from the adversary" to "you have caused us to turn back from our adversaries." Remember that God had brought them into the land. He had planted them and uprooted the nations. But now in verse 11, God has scattered his people among the nations. One commentator points out that as you move through verses 9 to 12, quote, "the distress deepens with every line. Rout, spoil, slaughter, scattering, slavery." Verse 7 says that God put their enemies to shame, but in verse 15, we're told that shame covers the face of God's people. So why is all of this happening? To someone who would have grown up on the Hebrew Scriptures, this doubtless would have rung of Deuteronomy 28, where God lays out in no uncertain terms what would happen if his people forsake his ways. In fact, if you read that chapter, you find each of these outcomes: defeat from enemies, being robbed of your goods, being scattered through captivity, and again becoming slaves. All of this leads us to say, what did Israel do wrong? What terrible sin did they commit that caused God to turn his back on them? And to this question, the psalm gives us a surprising answer. Look with me beginning at verse 17. all of this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread our hands out to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So what have the people done wrong? According to this psalm, nothing. Now, I think that it's easy for us to sort of import a theology of sin onto this psalm almost as a way to smooth out the rough edges. You can imagine saying, well, everyone has sinned, so the psalmist can't really say that he and the people are without sin. And since every sin against a holy God demands judgment, then whatever God gives us in this life is less than we deserve. But I'm going to ask you just for this morning to believe the psalmist, to allow the internal logic of the psalm to hold together to see what happens as a result. This psalm is taking us somewhere, and you miss some of that power and potency to the message if we try to justify it along the way. So accept with me that the psalmist and the people are innocent, not of all sin, but of the kind of covenant-breaking sin that God said would bring them defeat. The hearts of God's people are right before him, yet still God breaks them. The charge against God comes to a climax in verse 22. For your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. I don't know if the weight of these words lands appropriately with us. You have to think about what those words mean. For your sake. The CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, presses this question further when they translate this line as, because of you, we are being put to death all day long. Because of you. Now, you could understand that to mean because we believe in you, like it's religious persecution, but more plainly, it means because you have caused it. One commentator helps us to avoid trying to smooth this over. Michael Wilcock, in his commentary on the psalm, says it like this. Of one thing, the psalmist and his people are sure, and it is something that many Christians today find hard to grasp. It was not that God had mismanaged the affair, nor even that he had permitted the disaster, but that he had actually made this terrible thing happen. One of the disadvantages of believing in a great God is that he faces you with hard questions. See, it's much easier to say that God permits bad things to happen to us than to say that God causes bad things to happen to us. One is passive and the other active. These words, according to this commentator, are practically an accusation, as if the psalmist is saying, God, it's your fault. You are the one putting us to death. And the psalm closes with the choir's response. Look at verses 23 to 26 with me. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, and our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. This question is repeated without answer. Why? 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 In 1 Kings 18, Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal by saying, where's your God? Perhaps he's sleeping. But what do you do when it's Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, who seems dormant? You cry out, pleading with him to help. It's like he's sitting there watching this and chooses not to get up and do something about it. God's people have become like the snake that God cursed to crawl in his belly on the dirt eating dust. All they can do is to ask God, wake up, remember, and redeem us. And the last plea, the last words, are an appeal to God's steadfast love, the same love that God used to describe himself to Moses, the same word God used to describe his character in Psalm 103. Not just a consistent, warm, fuzzy love, but a fiercely loyal, covenant-keeping kind of love, the kind of love that sticks it out when things get hard. Redeem us, Lord, for the sake of your steadfast love. And that's how the psalm ends. If we're honest with ourselves, I think that this is a psalm that we wish wasn't in the Bible. And I think there are at least three reasons for that. One is that this psalm insists that suffering can come into our lives even when we haven't done anything wrong to deserve it. Two, the psalm tells us that the cause of our pain, especially when we haven't done anything wrong, may be God himself. And three, this psalm doesn't resolve the tension. It doesn't tell us why. This all raises one really important question in my mind. Why is Psalm 44 in the Bible? What benefit do we gain from a psalm of unresolved pain and accusation against God? Let's talk about this from two angles. Our response to God in the face of tragedy, and the character of a God who allows tragedy in our world. Our response or our experience and God's character. As I've thought about Psalm 44 for the last few weeks, one of the strangest things that I keep coming back to is that this was a communal psalm. It was sung by a choir. The language of the psalm is so strong, it makes us uncomfortable to imagine praying this way ourselves personally. But the idea that a whole group of people would sing this together in front of a church, like, that's almost unthinkable. In our culture, grief is largely processed by individuals, not communities. You can look at the story, for example, of Jairus' daughter in the Gospels, where Jesus comes to the house of a synagogue leader whose daughter has just died, and we're told that there's a crowd of people weeping and wailing in the house. It was common, even expected in Jewish rabbinical teachings at the time, that you would have professional mourners to be hired at the death or funeral of a person. We look at that and we think, how primitive. But even today, in Jewish communities especially, mourning is considered a religious communal duty with practices like Shiva, where community gathers at the home of an individual who has lost a close family member. They might bring food or speak a traditional blessing, but the point of a Shiva is for a community to be together in silence. For 3 to 7 days, people in your community come to your house and sit on the floor in silence. Is that strange, or is it beautiful? Brothers and sisters, you are not meant to carry your heartache in silence, especially for those who are members of this church. We made a covenant with one another. Let me remind you of some of these words from our church covenant. We will carry each other's burdens, rejoicing in each other's happiness and weeping in each other's sorrows, while faithfully serving and praying for one another. See, when I became a member of this church, I made a promise to you that your sorrow would be my sorrow. And you made me a promise that my sorrow would be your sorrow. We are committed to each other, not just intellectually, but emotionally and relationally. And thank God for that. Psalm 44 is an expression of a community mourning together, not alone. But then we might wonder, why a song? Why in this way? Our Old Testament reading for today from Lamentations has some of the heaviest words in the Bible. But did you know that the book of Lamentations is a series of acrostic poems? In Hebrew, each line or group of lines begins with a subsequent letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's kind of odd. At the time of your deepest mourning, you use an ABC pattern. But don't miss the point. that the composition of poetry, the music of song, they give an order and a structure to some of the most unordered and unstructured times in our lives. They become like channels by which we can begin to process heartache. That's why it's done by a choir. That's why it's done as a song. But what about the words themselves? What about words that accuse God of causing terrible things in our lives? Words that accuse God of sleeping while we suffer. There are many people, religious or not, who believe that if bad things happen in your life, it must be your fault. Think about the man born blind in John 9. Rabbi, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents that he was born blind? It's something of an innocent question that underneath tries to reduce the question of human suffering simply to choice and consequence. Yet as soon as the disciples ask this question, we know that that framework is too simplistic. But I think it's true that we often react this way instinctively in our own lives. When bad things happen to us, sometimes our first thought is wondering what we did to deserve this. And Jesus answered them, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." The point isn't your sin. The point is that God is at work, even through the unexplainable pain of life. But come on, Jesus, that's easy to see in John 9, when just a few sentences later, the man born blind washes mud from his eyes and comes back seeing. It's much harder to see. In fact, it feels almost absent from Psalm 44. Where is God's miracle here? Where is God's miracle in my life? There's a whole stream of Christianese belief, more prevalent in other parts of the world, but still present in our own, that teaches that if you just have enough faith, God will answer your prayers and give you physical and material prosperity. Again, we're naturally drawn to simple frameworks like this. But the simple framework becomes problematic when tragedy strikes in your life, doesn't it? Because if bad things happen to you, physically, mentally, or economically, then it must mean that you simply didn't have enough faith. You become the agent of your own success and failure in the world. And surely that's not what the story of the Bible is about. No, simple frameworks do not bear up against reality. Tragedy happens in our life, and the only person who knows why is God himself. Our good and gracious Heavenly Father could have kept us from the pain, but he didn't. And if that doesn't grate against you, if that doesn't produce frustrated, anguished, or angry words in you, then you might not be facing anything too difficult right now. The words of accusation in Psalm 44, far from being out of place, I would argue, are the only logical way to respond to a God who has revealed himself as compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, yet who allows for famine or persecution, sickness or death for his beloved children. See, far from lacking faith, I believe that these words of accusation call on God to be God as he has revealed himself to be. The last words of this psalm ring of this: rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. The author of Psalm 44 knows who God is. And in reminding God of who he is, we also remind ourselves. Perhaps we've been understanding this wrong. Perhaps coming before your Heavenly Father in protest isn't a sign of weak faith, but a sign of deep relational trust. We know God's character. We know who he is. And because we know who he is, we can be honest about the inconsistency that we feel between his character and our experience. Words of protest are appropriate, even fitting. We can give God our protest. It's okay. He can take it. We've talked about the form of this psalm, communal song of protest. But now let's talk about the issue under the issue, the driving question of why. This psalm, maybe more than any other, raises the question, if God is good, why do bad things happen in our world? Or, go ahead and make it more personal, if God is good, why do bad things happen in my life? People have troubled over this question for centuries. And we've already looked at the fact that unexplainable tragedies do happen in our lives. But perhaps something is gained by flipping that question around. If bad things happen to me, is God really good? I don't know that we'll ever understand why tragedies happen, but I do think that we can know something of God's character. How do you know someone's character? It's not just by their words. Words matter, but character is proved by action. What actions has God taken to demonstrate his love for us? My mind goes to Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The death of Jesus on our behalf isn't just God cleaning up the mess that we've made. The Bible repeatedly elevates the death of Christ as the greatest act of love ever poured out on creation. Perhaps no chapter captures this better than Romans 8. Many theologians consider Romans 8 to be the greatest chapter in Scripture, and I don't have the time or the skill to unpack all of it. But I would like to point something out. In his closing argument, at the height of the greatest chapter in Scripture, Paul writes, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written." And then Paul quotes Psalm 44. "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Why, Paul? Why did you choose this verse out of every verse in the Bible to quote at the climax of your passage about the love of God? This verse is the anticlimax of perhaps the most painful psalm in all of Scripture. The most difficult verse in Psalm 44 is this verse because it insists that God doesn't just permit your pain, he causes it. And what kind of God would cause his child pain? I'd like to tell you about him. He loved you so much that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to redeem you from the power of sin and death so that you could be with him forever. He looked upon a world of tragedy released by our choices and allowed the greatest tragedy of all to befall him, the perfect Son of God, slain by men, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. This God sets you free from all condemnation because of the pain he inflicted on his Son. This God gives you his Spirit as a guarantee of the resurrection life that has begun to break into the world because of his Son. This God calls you adopted children and promises the renewal of our bodies and of all creation as first seen in his Son. This God intercedes for us by his Spirit through his Son who died for us. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And to that I might add, shall depression or chronic pain or autoimmune diseases or miscarriages or unemployment or cancer? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Why did Paul quote this verse? Because he wanted you to stare down the moments in life when God feels most absent, the moment when our pain is not just permitted by God, but caused by him, and to say this, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is the good news of Psalm 44. This psalm ends with a cry and an appeal to God's steadfast, covenant-keeping, loyal love. It asks the question, God, where is your love when you bring tragedy upon us? And Paul wasn't content to leave that as an open question. I can't tell you why unexplainable tragedies happen in your life. But I can tell you that Jesus Christ died on the cross so that you would never again wonder whether God loves you. Psalmist's final cry, rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love, is once and for all time answered in Jesus, the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself up for us, so that nothing in all creation would be able to separate us from God's love ever again. Let's pray together. Father, I have felt like this morning you have called us to walk through the valley of the shadow of death together. And maybe on our way through to pick up a few wandering souls who feel stuck there. Father, our community is hurting this week at news of cancer, and I know there are many sorrows besides. Rise up, O Lord. Hear our protest against death. We're so tired of sin's grip on this world. Help us to remember what you have done. Thank you, Jesus, for purchasing our freedom from death and giving us a taste and a vision for the coming renewal of all things. God, we wait for it with patience. And in the meantime, we pray that you would help us to lock arms with one another as one body, to rejoice together and to suffer together, to be your comfort and your body here on earth. And we ask this in your name. Because of you, Jesus. Amen.